You're looking forward to hearing Brother Tom's discourse, and the title of it is God's Plan for Eradicating Sin, Suffering, and Bitterness. I'll repeat that. God's Plan for Eradicating Sin, Suffering, and Bitterness. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Jack, and good morning, brethren. Pleasure for Jan and I to be with you, and we aren't here alone. We have family and friends with us here. My brother Ray is with us here today, and Paul and Jean Messer from our ecclesia are here, and I know that the other members of our ecclesia would like their greetings sent to you. So it's a wonderful day to be among you. Thankful to Jeff and Esther for the hospitality yesterday and through the night. And I will say that a few of you heard this subject or part of it in Milwaukee last year. So some of you were there and have heard part of this, but we didn't get through it, and hopefully we will cover some of the aspects that we did not cover. But you know, God has a plan for eradicating sin, suffering, and bitterness. But you know, the word plan doesn't appear in our Bible. We talk about God's divine plan of the ages, but plan isn't in the Scriptures. At least it's not in the King James Version of the Scriptures that so many of us use. But I want to read for us Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I'm going to suggest that you listen to the reading, or you may follow along and compare, but reading from today's English version, or sometimes called the Good News Bible, it has some wonderful wording that thrills my heart. And I appreciate hearing this because we kind of got introduced to the today's English version because Brother Aaron's aunt, Sister Arla Volt, who is part of our class, that's what she is regularly using. And so I would get used to hearing the readings from it. And so many were so good, I added that to my library and now find it a great blessing many times to read from there. And this is what it says in today's English version. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in our union with Christ, He has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be His through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before Him. Because of His love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ He would make us His sons. This was His pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for His glorious grace, for the free gift He gave us in His dear Son. For by the sacrificial death of Christ, we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God, which He gave to us in such large measure. In all His wisdom and insight, God did what He had purposed and made known to us the secret plan He had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and His decision. And God chose us to be His own people in union with Christ because of His own purpose, based on what He had decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. And you also became God's people when you heard the message, the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ, and God put His stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit He had promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised His people. And this assures us that God will give complete freedom to those who are His. Let us praise His glory. God's plan, God's plan, God's plan. God had a plan. I like this. It says He did. And what was the purpose and plan that God decided from this very beginning, from the earliest times? His plan was to forgive sin and to bring mankind back into harmony with Him and bring a special class into a relationship of sonship with Him and with Christ, and eventually to bring the whole creation together, united under one head, His Son, Jesus Christ. His plan and purpose is further stated in 2 Peter 3:9, reading from the New International Version. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's desire is that no one would perish eternally, and that all mankind would come to a repentance of their wayward course. Why did God do this? Why did He ask His Son to step down from the heavenly realm and experience earthly life, including a painful and ignominious death? We think the answer is given in the passage that we sometimes frequently see on billboards along the highway put up by different churches, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Every time I see that, I say, and I wish they would put up verse 17, because it goes on and says, For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And those same ones that put it up are so quick to condemn so large a portion of mankind to eternal punishment of some sort. The plan that God laid out before the foundation of the earth was simply an expression, in other words, of the very core of His character, His love. He could not have laid out a plan that did not reflect His love, His mercy, and compassion. And God's plan has two parts to it. Part one is the cancellation of the penalty of sin, removal of the penalty of death, and the consequent resurrection to life again of all members of the human race, all who have ever lived. This He accomplished through the voluntary atoning death of His Son Jesus. We read in Romans 5, a few verses, we're going to skip around 6 through 8 and verse 18. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, but very rarely will one die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. So our Lord's death guaranteed an opportunity that those in the grave would come to life again. But that doesn't solve the entire problem. That doesn't eradicate sin. It only restores life. And so part two of God's plan is the purging of sin and evil from the hearts of mankind, the elimination of human suffering, and the removal of bitterness and hatred in the hearts and minds of the people as a consequence that had developed through what they had experienced in their former lives. How is this accomplished? In the passage we read earlier that we started with in Ephesians, Paul said it was God's secret plan. He mentions this secret plan, or mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations is in his letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, 24 through 27. I'm going to read that from the New International Version, Colossians 1, 24 to 27. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh that which is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have you ever wondered what's meant by that last phrase, the hope of glory? Is this referring to our hope for some personal glory that we might receive because if faithful we would be raised to that spiritual plane? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's talking about. And for myself and probably for many of us or all of us who have entered in the narrow way, we did not do that for the purpose of seeking personal glory. We entered and walked in the narrow way for the purpose of restoring and blessing mankind in Christ's millennial kingdom and bringing glory and honor to our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't anything we were seeking for ourselves. When I considered it, to me, I thought it would read better if it said, Christ in you, the hope of all mankind. Because we're going to help in the purging of sin from the world of mankind if we're part of that bride class. Or Christ in you, the hope of the world. Not that we have any merit to raise man to life, but it's the work of the saints working with Christ that will help remove that sin and bitterness from the hearts of men. So I did some research. I read all the different translations I had. Well, most of them. Then I started looking in commentaries, and most of the popular Bible commentaries were of little help. They seemed to basically say it's our hope of being glorious and going to heaven and living in the presence of God and His Son, and it seemed to make it seem like it was talking about personal glory, our hope for that glory that we're going to receive. And those that believe it that way, by the way, too bad for the rest of you, you don't get that, you know. And I didn't like that. And finally, I consulted what I should have probably looked at it in the beginning. And some of you either have this as books or maybe as part of a computer Bible study program, the United Bible Society's Translator's Handbook. And it's a wonderful source because it has all this discussion of what the meanings of the words were and focus on what was the meaning. And they said, perhaps what it means is as it is given in Phillips translation. And I hadn't looked in Phillips. And Phillips says, Christ in you, the hope of all the glorious things to come. Christ in you, the hope of all the glorious things to come. It's not talking about our glory. It's all the glorious things that are going to come. And that just, I'll tell you, that thrilled my heart to see that that rendering. It is the hope of all mankind that church class will help through the use of their own experience that they have had to remove the hatred and the bitterness from the hearts of men and to turn their hearts back to God, to show them that there is a way, despite all the things you went through, to have a different outcome. So Colossians 1:27 from Phillips. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of His secret plan for the nations. I love it. Secret plan for the nations. And the secret is simply this. Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. So it's us and him bringing the hope of all the glorious things to come. God's secret plan is that members of the human race would be invited to lead a life patterned after Jesus and devote themselves to the very same purpose for which he came to earth, to restore the entire human race to a state of perfection and bring them back into a harmonious relationship with their Creator. This course in life that we would follow would train or prepare us to work with Christ during his millennial reign to assist each member of the human race in a similar transformation that would earn them everlasting life. My brothers and sisters, that is why we are gathered here today in this place, because we have devoted ourselves to this great cause, to being God's instruments and Christ's associates in bringing all the glorious things to come. God has his hope set upon us, and he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. Let us not be deterred. Let us not turn back. Let us have the full confidence and determination that the Apostle Paul expressed so many times. God knew that a person who has experienced trials and difficulties here on earth and overcame them is best equipped to deal with and be of assistance to others who are experiencing similar difficulties, challenges, and temptations. And that is why he provided for the church in his secret plan. If the church was not necessary to his plan, he would not have provided for it in his plan. It is also the reason why the position that we will have, as revealed in the scriptures, is the role of being a priest under our high priest, Jesus Christ. Our work in his kingdom and our qualifications for that work exactly parallel the work and qualifications of the priests of Israel. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes these in Hebrews 5:1-4. Hebrews 5:1-4. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And here's the key. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. So, as a priest, first the priest had to make an offering for his own sins and then for the sins of others. And that meant every time he was presenting an offering on behalf of someone else, he really had to think of his own sins first, the fact that I'm just like this person, a fallen member of the human race. And that's what enabled the priest to deal gently with the sins of others. And that's why we are called to the office of being a priest. Not a priest after Aaron's priesthood in natural Israel, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We are being called to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And because we can do this, because we ourselves have experienced the same failings. If we are to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, if we are to eradicate sin, suffering, and bitterness that is built up in the hearts and minds of mankind, the very most important element of our character, I think, needs to be compassion. It's closely related with so many other of the characteristics and fruits of the Spirit. But compassion is the ability to be conscious of the distress of others that they're experiencing, attempting to understand what they're feeling and experiencing, and doing something, if possible, to alleviate their distress. Compassion requires us to forget our immediate needs, our own distresses, and divert our attention and energies to the urgent needs of others. Jesus many times taught compassion. One of the greatest lessons he taught was the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think we're all familiar with that. I'm not going to take the time to read it. But here, a Levite and a priest who were of the afflicted man's own people passed him by and didn't stop to aid him. But a Samaritan, one who would normally not have anything to do with a Jew, stopped and aided and took care of the man's needs. Why? Because he had compassion. He was a fellow human being, and he realized that perhaps but for timing, he could have been in that same man's place. The lesson for us is that showing compassion to our brethren and all those around us who are afflicted in any way is the course that we should follow. And when we see one who has a need, what opportunities can be lost if we shut up our feelings, especially if we see a brother or a sister going astray. Especially if we see a brother or sister going astray. Would we make it necessary for God to send a Samaritan to aid our brother or sister because we pass by? I think that's part of the lesson. Compassion toward our brethren should not be limited by the seriousness of the affliction of sin. In fact, the more serious it is, the more compassion we should have. We are fellow members of the body of Christ and should cherish each other so much that we would do anything except entering into the same sin to help recover a brother or a sister. We are told to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you found yourself in a pit, some deep experience, would you not want a brother or sister to help you along and help you out? Of course we would. There's a good illustration of that in a true story of people. How many know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place? Familiar with that? You know, the Ten Boom family lived in Harlem in the Netherlands, and they hid Jews when the Nazis were rounding them up in World War II. But eventually someone of their neighbors who was aware of it squealed on them, and the Gestapo came and arrested the Ten Boom family. They had created a secret hiding place in their house, and the Nazis failed to find it. And all the Jews were saved, but the Ten Boom family was split up and taken to various concentration camps. All of the Ten Boom family, except Corrie, died in the camps. But she and her sister Betsy were in a camp together, and, you know, brutalized by the conditions in the camp, and challenged too greatly in their characters, but they realized and came to the conclusion that after the war was over, if they survived, that they would create a hospital or some institution to help tend to those who were scarred by this experience in the concentration camps. But their plans were not just for those who were the prisoners. They realized that the people who were guards who perpetrated these things were just as twisted and wounded in their character and lives as the prisoners. And they felt that they would need rehabilitation. And that was part of their plan. One of the things that Betsy would say to her sister, Corrie, well, we must tell everyone who will listen to us, no pit is so deep that he, God, is not deeper still. No pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. They will believe us, Corrie, because we have been here. They will believe us because we have been here. And it struck me in thinking about this that that's God's very purpose in providing a spiritual priesthood to assist Christ in transforming mankind in the kingdom. The world will believe us because we have been there. We have been there with them through all of their night of sin, suffering, and bitterness. That is why God provided for the church in His plan. The rest of the human race will believe us because we have been here. We have been here with them. Wonderful lesson. Mankind, and we are called from the family of mankind, has become so spiritually and morally twisted and degenerate through 6,000 years of sin that it will be extremely hard for some to escape the influences that they inherited or had pressed upon them by experiences. Look at the history of the world. And that is why God, in His mercy, provided a plan of redemption and a better opportunity in the future to live up to His standards of righteousness. Years ago, I had occasion to contact one of my close high school friends. In fact, he was the valedictorian of our graduating class, a man by the name of Randy Schlegel, a very close friend of mine. And I lost track of him after high school. He went over to Wisconsin, actually, to school at Lawrence University in Appleton. And But I had lost contact with him. He wasn't at any of the class reunions. Finally, I ran across information that he was living in Kansas City, and I had a business trip coming up there, and I made contact to visit him. And it was quite interesting. He said to meet him at his office, and then we went out to dinner, and we went back to his office and talked, and he had become a criminal defense attorney. And he was in a partnership with another attorney, and I asked him what their practice was about. He says, criminal defense, and we only take capital cases. I said, wow, only capital cases. And I asked why. And he said, because my partner and I, in our early work, before we limited it to capital cases, found that in every case, when we looked into the background of the criminal, our client, we found that their lives had been twisted and distorted in some manner. Not that it excused their crime, but you could follow the story of their life that led them through either economic deprivation or one thing or another, or abuse, or whatever, alcoholism in the family. Everything had... They all had a story like that. And he said, we came to the conclusion that no matter what their crime had been, they didn't deserve to die for it. We don't try and get them off. We don't believe in that. But we don't believe they should be put to death, because their background is so unbelievable. In every case. I said, wow, that's what I believe God's whole plan was. And he let me tell him about God's plan. And he was marveled at the parallels between God's plan and the thinking that, and I marveled at it too. Now, our contacts didn't continue. I tried to, but they trailed off. But I thought it was remarkable to see that observation that they had made. And that's the way God feels. That's why He has the plan. Based on this life, mankind does not deserve their eternal destiny decided at the end of this life. So He has provided another opportunity. Brethren, despite the sin and suffering we see around us, and some of it sometimes coming very close to home, we cannot allow ourselves in any measure to become callous to the problem of sin and suffering. Jan and I were sitting outside the courtroom. Some of you know the story of our son Aaron. And so we find ourselves at the courthouse occasionally. And there was a homeless man that was sitting outside. And there was a group of police officers sitting nearby, and he came up and talked to them, and then he went and sat back down, and then we could overhear the police officers speaking in ridicule about this homeless man. And maybe I should have even gone and said something, but you know, I think it would be a hard job to be a police officer. It's not one that I would want, but I would think it would be hard, because the temptation to become very callous when you deal with that kind of situation day after day after day, and you kind of become emotionally numbed to the plight of people. We can't allow ourselves to become that way. Everyone Jesus died to save. Perhaps the hardest part to root out of the hearts of men will be bitterness. Bitterness often springs up from conflicts or hurts between individuals. Offensive words or actions lead to hurt feelings. Hurt feelings lead to resentment. Resentment leads to bitterness. Bitterness can lead to hatred. And hatred, if not removed, is very corrosive to the human spirit. Not to the one who is hated, but to the one who does the hating. You know, people often blame the one who committed the offense for their bitterness. But bitterness is its own independent sin on the part of the one who holds it. And sometimes we've known people who were bitter toward their parents for one reason or another. But you know, those people, even after their parents are dead and in the grave, they still have the bitterness. They can't let go of it. Bitterness is its own independent sin. And this will be the situation with so many who come back from the grave in the resurrection. They've had very bitter experiences and went to the grave with that in their heart toward those who had wronged them. The bitterness will have to be washed away from their hearts if they are to ascend the highway that leads to holiness. The key to removing bitterness is to realize that none of us is without sin, that there is none righteous, and to realize that while we may have bitterness, or while they may have bitterness toward another because of what was done, there are likely others who have bitterness toward us or toward them for things we or they have done. We do not stand, any of us, righteous and perfect. And mankind will have to come to that conclusion. The kingdom will bring all these things to light, and for most people, they will be favorably resolved and the bitterness removed. Bitterness comes when they can view the matter from the other person's perspective. Resolution comes when we can focus our attention on ourselves and how we are behaving, instead of focusing on the other person and their behavior. Because the resentment, the bitterness, is our problem to deal with, not the original offenders. It's something we have taken on ourselves. You know, there are wonderful stories, and one that I'll try and rush through. How many have either read the book or seen the movie Cry the Beloved Country? Anybody seen that? It's a novel about South Africa written by Alan Paton, published in 1948, just as the legislation that was going to institutionalize apartheid in South Africa was passing through their government. It was immediately banned by the government of South Africa. Here's the story. In a remote South African village, black Anglican pastor Stephen Kamalo receives a letter from a fellow minister summoning him to Johannesburg. He is needed there, the letter says, to help his sister Gertrude, who the letter says has fallen ill. So Pastor Kamalo undertakes the difficult and expensive journey to the city in hopes of aiding Gertrude and of finding his son Absalom, who had traveled to Johannesburg a time before and not returned. Meanwhile, in the hills above the village where Pastor Kamalo lived, James Jarvis, a wealthy landowner and white landowner and farmer, tends his bountiful land and hopes for rain because there was a terrific long drought going on. He and Pastor Kamalo know each other only enough to recognize one another. They have never spoken. The local police come to Jarvis's estate one day with the news that his son Arthur has been murdered in Johannesburg. He leaves immediately for the city with his wife. Meanwhile, in Johannesburg, Pastor Kamalo is warmly welcomed by the minister who had sent him the letter, and he tells him, "Well, I didn't tell you the whole truth. It's not that your sister is ill. Your sister is here, but she's fallen into prostitution." So Pastor Kamalo finds her and makes plans to take her back to their remote village. And then he begins a more difficult quest of searching Johannesburg for Absalom. One clue leads to another, and as the pastor travels from place to place, he begins to see the gaping racial and economic divisions that are threatening to split the country between the blacks and whites. Eventually, he discovers that his son has spent time in a reformatory and also that he has gotten a girl pregnant. Meanwhile, the newspapers announce that Arthur Jarvis, a prominent white crusader for racial justice, had been murdered in his home by a gang of burglars. Kamalo eventually learns that the police are looking for his son Absalom, and his worst suspicions are confirmed when Absalom is arrested for the murder of Jarvis's son. He confesses to the crime but insists he did not intend to kill the man, only to steal. Meanwhile, James Jarvis goes and follows what his son has been doing, and his son had become a crusader for equal rights in the country and speaking out against apartheid. He had formed clubs and social clubs and gymnasiums for black young people. In an attempt to come to terms with what has happened, Mr. Jarvis reads some of the articles and speeches that his son had written and given on social equality and begins a radical reconsideration of his own prejudices. His son has written, "We call ourselves a Christian people, but we are indifferent to the suffering of black Christians." He says, "When we say we are Christians, when we use that phrase, we mean we are white." Jarvis and Kamalo meet for the first time by accident, and Kamalo is terribly shocked and embarrassed at meeting the father of the man that his son has murdered. And he expresses his sadness and regret for Jarvis's loss. To his surprise, Jarvis comes to the trial of his son Absalom. And it's a very straightforward process that ends with the death penalty being ordered for Absalom. Pastor Kamalo arranges for Absalom to marry the girl who bears his child before he is executed. And then he bids him farewell and returns to his village. But as he got up that morning to leave and go back, his sister Gertrude had disappeared again and had returned to her former lifestyle. Pastor Kamalo returns to his village, troubled by the situation. And finally, the drought breaks, and a tremendous rainstorm comes over the village. And he goes to his church to deal with the badly leaking roof. there are not nearly enough pots to place under all the leaks in the roof and the water cascades down. Imagine on all of you right now on the pews and whatever. Well, Mr. Jarvis happens to be out riding on horseback. And he comes by and he asks Pastor Kamalo if he could have refuge in the church during the storm. And he comes in. Notices the condition of the church. A few days later, on the evening before Absalom's execution, Pastor Kamalo goes into the mountains to wait the appointed time in solitude and prayer. On the way, he encounters Jarvis out again riding on horseback. Jarvis thought he might find him. And the two men speak of their lost sons. Jarvis asks him if he would like a new church. I'll provide you the money to build a new church. And Kamalo is grateful. And then Jarvis says, might there be a stone in the wall of the church inscribed with the name of my son, Arthur? And Pastor Kamalo says, yes. They part, and Pastor Kamalo continues up into the mountains. And as dawn breaks over the valley below, he kneels in prayer and weeps for his son. The thing that strikes me about that story, it's a work of fiction, but what is so impressive about that is how each was able to bridge the gap and feel the other's loss. Even Mr. Jarvis, who really had no dealings with blacks before, could feel the loss that Pastor Kamalo was experiencing at that moment. They bridged that gap, bridging the tragedy that could have made them bitter enemies. Instead, they felt the loss of each other and comforted each other. Brethren, some of us have had struggles with bitterness, and we need to apply the same things that we talked about in ridding ourselves of this deadly sin. And mankind will have to do the same in the kingdom. So let us learn the lessons well ourselves, that we can apply them in the kingdom and extend the same forgiveness and grace in our work with his son that we have experienced in this life. We are in training now to become priests, learning how to deal gently, compassionately with the ignorant and those who are astray. Let us use every opportunity to demonstrate to our Heavenly Father that we are zealously working to develop the character and skills needed to serve as a priest under our High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless and guide us all to that end.